Let us pray. Gracious Holy Spirit, shape and bless the humble and human words I speak and the meditations, feelings, and responses of those who hear, that this might be a time when your teaching reaches us and our lives are transformed. In Jesus' name, amen. Is what you want worth wanting? Is what you want, what you desire, your grand ambition, is it worth wanting? The questions our current Bible book study poses to us. It's also, I think, the question, in a way, indirectly, that this gospel passage poses to us. Is what you want worth wanting? We encounter Jesus here. We've been visiting with him in the region of the Gentiles, and now he's back home in Galilee. But we're told he doesn't want anyone to know it because there's something important he wants to teach his disciples. Now, you remember last week we went over the word he begins with here. Jesus took his disciples and told them that the Son of Man was to be betrayed or handed over to the chief priests and elders. Here he just says, into human hands. He will be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. Now, a couple of chapters earlier, when Peter heard this, he took him aside, and Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." He followed that little incident by going up on a high mountain, and there Jesus was transfigured before them, and a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my Son, the Beloved. Listen to him." They descended the mountain, and there was a father with a child who the disciples who had remained behind could not heal. And Jesus asked the father, "Do you believe in me?" And the father answered, "I believe. Help my unbelief." He was an honest man. Confronted with this person, Jesus knew that he didn't fully understand everything here, and he was willing to be vulnerable and share that he did not yet fully understand. Help my unbelief. And now we're with the disciples again in Galilee, and Jesus returns to that lesson he gave at the end of chapter 8. He says, "The Son of Man is to be handed over into human hands and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again." And the disciples, well, they didn't say anything. They didn't understand what he was saying, but they remained silent. And you wonder why. Maybe they were afraid that the same thing would happen to them as happened to Peter if they asked him a question. But of course, Peter didn't ask him a question. Peter told him that he was being silly. The disciples didn't ask anything. Maybe they didn't ask because they were afraid of the answer. I mean, have you ever been in that situation where you were confronted with something that you didn't really want to hear? And so you didn't ask. But maybe they didn't ask because they had no platform, no foundation, no way in the world to ask a question. Jesus has just told them something which was completely out of their realm of understanding. We talk about plausibility structures. Plausibility structure is your comprehension of the world, which allows you to think something is plausible, and often we use that as a basis for learning. If you know what 2 + 2 is, equals 4, then when you hear 4 + 4 is 8, well, that sounds plausible. So you can learn that. But when something comes from outside of any of your previous understanding, you have no place to hang it on. And so, quite often, it will just go over your head. You'll ignore it until something more familiar comes into view, and then you can deal with it. This isn't only a problem with Jesus' disciples. Max Planck, the theoretical physicist who introduced the world to quantum theory in the year 1900, was met with ridicule. The established science of the time had no plausibility structure for quantum theory. Max Planck, philosophically reflecting on this, said an important scientific innovation rarely makes its way by gradually winning over and converting its opponents. What does happen is that its opponents gradually die out, and that the growing generation is familiarized with the ideas from the beginning. Just had to wait for that generation of scientists to die, and then quantum theory could become plausible. Now, that's true of quantum theory. Think of it, how difficult it is for us to get our hearts and minds around the reality of God, who comes to us in such a different way than any of our structures of achievements or glory allow us to understand. It's God who talks about suffering. We're having a wonderful program on Wednesday nights. We're going through the Alpha program. Alpha because that's the first letter in the Greek alphabet, so we're going from the beginning. And we're encountering already people saying, but, you know, how does every evil person in the world triumph? We have to begin by changing their definition of triumph. But it takes a long time. And the disciples, when they're told that the Son of Man, the Messiah, must suffer many things, well, that doesn't fit their plausibility structure, so they go back to the more comfortable and they argue among themselves about who is the greatest. Like, I'm better than you are. I'm bigger than you are. I'm smarter than you are. They go through all the usual arguments. They're looking for status in this kingdom of God. So Jesus rolls his eyes, sits them down, and takes a little child and puts him or her in their midst. Children at that time had no rights, no legal standing, absolutely no status. And in those days, if you wanted status, you had to be recognized by someone of superior status. That's the way the system worked. It was very hierarchical. You had benefactors, and you had clients. To be seen in public with a child was to reduce your status. Jesus turned their world upside down once again. Is what you want worth wanting? You know, we think of our children today and what we've given them. There are amazing and alarming statistics about the level of anxiety increasing across the board of our children, our university students. University students today, they've done surveys, and if your child is going to university, you can depend on the fact that 50%, one out of every two children going to university today, will suffer debilitating depression at some point. 2 out of every 10 will contemplate suicide. 20%. The professor at Yale named Dr. Lori Santos, and I have to give credit to a friend of mine who attended one of her lectures recently and passed her name on to me. You can go online and listen to the lecture. She's a professor of psychology at Yale, but she was also given the job of being a house leader, getting to know the students, helping to form them as a community. And then she sat down with these students at Yale, and you have to recognize Yale's an Ivy League university and it's hard to get into. These are the cream of the crop. They're highly motivated and often come from highly motivated and successful and moneyed families. She would sit down with them and she would discover that they were terribly unhappy and full of anxiety, under serious pressure. And she thought, you know, here I am, a professor of psychology, maybe I could develop a course around that need. And so she developed a course called Psychology and the Good Life. She wanted a track of few students, so she gave it a catchy title. The course is basically about how to understand through scientific means the way one can draw upon resources and wisdom to develop your happiness quotient. She put it out, and she went online, and she discovered a lot of students wanted to take this course. In fact, it has become the most popular course in the 500-year history of, or 300-year history of Yale University. 1,200 students subscribe. Yale only takes 5,000. She realized she had hit upon a tremendous need. That's the lecture hall. She said, but some of the students were so confused and anxious that I ended up swapping the content. Originally, she had planned to talk about what makes us unhappy and why the things we want and think will give us happiness do not give us happiness. I originally structured the class by talking first about those misconceptions about happiness and why the mind delivers those misconceptions. Why do we think we want salary and more stuff when ultimately it doesn't matter? That may surprise some of you. Earning more money doesn't bring happiness. I've done studies, people win the lottery, they're happy that day. 5 years later, they're back to their level of happiness they were at before. But some of the students were so confused and anxious, I ended up swapping the content, what you can do to be happy first, because they couldn't wait for answers. They were so anxious. They were motivated, they got the high marks, they got into the Ivy League school, they had brilliant careers ahead of them, but they were only feeling anxiety. Now, it may interest you to know that to cultivate happiness, and I'll give you the very short version of the course, you have to get sleep. One of the assignments of the course, she calls them course rewirements. As it's, you don't have to just know this stuff, you have to do it. 7 hours of sleep, 3 days in a row, that's a homework assignment. You have to cultivate gratitude, being thankful for your days. You have to be optimistic. You have to devote time to friends and family. You have to be present to the moment. Be where you are. Be aware. You have to be generous, giving. And you say, I know all that. Maybe it sounds simple, but we got a world where people want other things. They want to be great. They want to be wealthy. They want to be all those things that do not satisfy. So Jesus, again, taking this reality beyond our plausibility structure, puts a child in the middle of them, someone with no status, no wealth, no recognition, and says, whoever welcomes one such as these welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me welcomes not me, but the one who sent me. As you wake up and are aware, as you look around this world and see one of God's children, it doesn't have to be a little child. Remember Oman Dagnish from Syria 2 years ago? Taken into an ambulance, he was in Aleppo and his 10-year-old brother was crushed in an explosion. He was pulled out of the rubble. There are a lot of Omran Dagnishes in the world. Here's Omran now in his father's arms. A good story, still in Aleppo. There are children in Idlib now going through what he went through. There are children in our neighborhood now. And I'm looking at some of them who know what it is to feel desperately lonely, know what it is to feel afraid for their future, who know what it is to be without a friend. You can discover happiness by being a servant of them. Yeah, this Messiah has come to suffer. It's going to be a long time before we and this world get our heads around this, that in the midst of our suffering, we are not abandoned. In our midst of our suffering, it's not a defeat. As long as you know you are loved, because this world has it wrong. It's hard to understand that we can be great by being small or paying attention to those among us who are weak. I love the beginning of this story again. He says, the Son of Man is to be handed over into sinful hands. Sometimes that's translated betrayed, but the word in Greek is paradidomai. It's an important word theologically in the Gospel of Mark. It does mean to be handed over. And I like to think of this story, and I'll close with it, that was told, has been told many times. My mother used to like to tell this story. It was told by Toni Morrison as she received the Nobel Prize for Literature in 1993, and this is the way she told it. There was an old black woman in her village. She was poor and she was blind, but she had a reputation for wisdom. People of the village would go to her when they needed advice. But some of the people in that village, a group of entitled ones, didn't like this woman to have this power. And so they decided one day to trick her. They found a fledgling that had fallen to the ground and put it in their hands. And they went into her small hut. She heard them come in. She could not see them. They asked her as they made fun of her, do you know what we have in our hands? She could hear the chirping. She said, a bird? So that's right. Now I want you to tell me, is this bird in my hands now alive or is it dead? Of course, she knew if she said it was alive, I mean, she heard it chirping, they would crush it, say it's dead. If she said it were dead, hoping to save the bird's life, they would release it and say what a fool she is. She had heard it chirping. She thought for a moment, and she said, my child, the answer is in your hands. God gives us Jesus. God gives us this wisdom. God turns our world upside down so that we might see the truth and want what is worth wanting. Jesus is handed over to us. And how we respond is now in our hands. Let us pray. O gracious God, this is too much for us. Help us to ask the questions that allow us to understand. Help us to be brave enough to be ignorant, that we might grow into your reign and your love. Fill our hands with new life. In Jesus' name, amen.